Okay, why don't you open your Bibles? We're in the book of Galatians as we continue our chapter by chapter, verse by verse study. We're going to be looking at Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, with the title, Confrontation of Legalism. Okay, Confrontation of Legalism. As you're turning there, in our study last Sunday, we saw how Paul was engaged in a battle for the truth of the gospel. This is a gospel as he had received it, directly from Jesus and not from a human source or by human means. He was fighting for the true gospel to win out because he was convinced that any departure in the form of legalistic requirements from the gospel he had been preaching was a false gospel. Paul was also fighting for all the people who had come to faith by putting their faith in his gospel and all the churches he had planted through his gospel. If the truth were not in the same gospel he had preached, then the faith of all those who had put their trust in that gospel would be in vain, and the planting of all those churches through that gospel would have been in vain as well. And so far from being subdued or intimidated by the high reputation of the Jerusalem leaders, Paul boldly raised the issue of requiring Gentile believers to keep the law of Moses, especially circumcision, with James, Peter, and John. And after much debate, the Jerusalem apostles came to agree that Gentile converts, such as Titus, if you remember, he had accompanied Paul and Barnabas on this trip to Jerusalem. They were bringing the relief funds, right, that the church in Antioch had collected for the Jerusalem church, that men like Titus should not be compelled to be circumcised. And through this impromptu conference, the Jerusalem leaders also came to recognize that the message preached by Paul and Barnabas was just as legitimate and true as their own. And so in a gesture of solidarity, James, Peter, and John extended to Paul and Barnabas, remember, the right hand of fellowship, right? In effect, confirming that Paul and Barnabas had an equally apostolic gospel ministry. While this incident brought unity among the apostolic leadership of the Jewish mission, represented by Peter as the apostle to the Jews, and the Gentile mission, represented by Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles, unfortunately, it did not end the dispute once and for all. While the leaders may have been in agreement, many people around these leaders did not yet see eye to eye with them. And as we shall see later, even the apostles themselves, who agreed on this issue, were not always consistent to live out what they knew to be true. And that is because the gospel was a direct challenge to Jewish believers to let go of old customs and traditions that had been ingrained in them since they were little kids. And they needed to take on instead a new way of thinking and being that required them to overrule and in many cases abolish their old ways. Now, at the heart of this friction between the old and the new is the fact that God did not reveal all the truth all at once. His revelation was given in stages, with increasing clarity as more and more scripture was written. And this is known as progressive revelation. Romans 16, 25 to 26 says this: "Now to him who is able to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which has been kept secret for long ages past, but now is manifested, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the eternal God, has been made known to all the nations, leading to obedience of faith." And Hebrews 1, 1 to 2. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 2 makes it clear that the Old Testament is incomplete. After speaking to the Hebrew fathers through the Old Testament prophets, God had more to say, both to Jews and Gentiles, which he then said through his son Jesus Christ. Being incomplete, however, does not mean that the Old Testament is any less true or any less accurate than the New Testament. The Old Testament is just as much the breathed out, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, and authoritative Word of God as the New Testament, okay? As such, nothing in the New Testament contradicts the Old Testament. Progressive revelation does not contradict previous revelations, but rather clarifies and develops the things previously revealed, or goes ahead and reveals what had remained a mystery until that time. Augustine, 5th century theologian and church father, is credited for having said this regarding the Old and the New Testaments. The new is in the old contained. The old is in the new explained. The old is in the new revealed. The new is in the old concealed. And so the Old and the New Testaments are both Word of God. And they dovetail one from the other. But as time passes and as God has more to say, he makes things clearer for us to know. However, not realizing the progressive nature of God's revelation, the Jews failed to recognize that God had given them the law to show them their need for a Savior and drive them to faith in the coming Messiah to be revealed later. Instead, they made the law of Moses the be-all, end-all as a means of salvation, so that meticulous law-keeping became the unyielding requirement to earn God's favor, rather than genuine repentance of sin and faith in the mercy of God to receive God's favor as a gracious and unmerited gift. We saw in passages such as Genesis 6:8, 15:6, and Habakkuk 2:4, how salvation has always been by faith alone, even in the Old Testament. But the Jews perverted the original message of justification by faith in the Old Testament into one of justification by works. And rather than taking the original message of grace and sharing it with the unbelieving Gentile world, they kept the law to themselves, selfishly and wrongfully thinking that just by having the law unto themselves, they were special to God and deserving of his salvation. Nothing demonstrates the difference between the Jewish legalism and the Old Testament salvation by grace better than Jesus' story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. And I wanted us to look at that a little bit more in detail this morning. So this comes from Luke chapter 18, verses 10 to 14. Jesus said this: two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector over there. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. I tell you, this man went to his house justified, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now, this event took place before the death and resurrection of Christ, right? So it clearly involves people still under the old covenant with no knowledge of the New Testament gospel message as it is articulated today. Notice that the Pharisee's justification is based on what he has done, all right? Thinking he is made righteous by works of the law. Oh God, look at what I've done for you today, right? Not like these other bad people. That was his justification. For the tax collector, however, his justification is not in anything of himself. His simple confession expresses, one, a faith in God, two, an acknowledgement of his sin, and three, a request for and acceptance of God's mercy. Does that sound familiar to you? Because it does to me. And what did Jesus say? It was this man who goes home justified, right? And so Jesus makes it clear that justification is by faith, not works, whether you are under the old covenant or the new. Despite this insistence on law-keeping as the only way to be saved had not only persisted among the Jews, but had made its way into the church in Jerusalem, so that Jewish believers were really struggling to reconcile this legalistic tendency that came just from being Jews with their new identity of freedom in Christ. Legalism was the Jewish believer's kryptonite, just as sexual immorality was the Gentile believer's kryptonite. It's because of the society from which they were saved. Okay, and so they were struggling with different things. And for these Jewish believers, it was legalism. Understanding this, Satan was attacking the gospel as these Jewish believers understood it, and the church itself, which was still heavily Jewish at this time, with the temptation not only to continue practicing legalism for themselves, but to force this legalism now onto the new Gentile believers who are beginning to join the church in large numbers. And so as we study the second half of Galatians chapter 2 this morning, it is my hope that you and I will affirm the gospel message of justification by faith, not works, and will embrace the need to confront spiritual legalism wherever we find it in our walk with Jesus. Amen? Amen? That's our subject this morning. And so Paul talks about confronting legalism. So in Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 21, Paul concludes his defense to the Galatian churches of the legitimacy of his gospel and apostolic ministry. That was begun in chapter 1, verse 11, if you remember, to combat the false accusation by the Judaizers by referring to a striking incident that took place in Antioch, which punctuates one last time his independence from, and in this case, superiority to, the Jerusalem apostles. And that is his public confrontation of no one less than Peter, the apostle to the Jews. Galatians 2:11 says this, "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned." By the fact that Paul relates this event after telling the Galatians about that meeting in Jerusalem that we looked at last week, right? The Jerusalem leaders there. On his second visit, Peter must have visited Antioch sometime after that second visit. Acts chapter 12, verse 25 records when Paul and Barnabas returned from that trip to Jerusalem mentioned earlier in this chapter. And so Acts 12, 25. "And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission." What's that mission? Of taking the relief funds, again, to the Jerusalem elders, okay? "They returned from having fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who was also called Mark." Now, immediately after in Acts chapter 13, verses 1 to 3, Paul and Barnabas are set apart by the Holy Spirit and sent forth on their first missionary journey. So Acts 13, 1 to 3. Now there were at Antioch in the church that was there prophets and teachers, Barnabas and Simeon, who was called Niger, and Lucius of Cyrene, and Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were ministering to the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." Then when they had fasted and prayed and laid their hands on them, they sent them away. And so Paul and Barnabas begin now their first missionary journey. A good part of a year later, in AD 48 or so, Paul and Barnabas make their way back now to Antioch after having finished that first missionary journey. And so let's read verses 26 to 28 of Acts 14. From there, they sailed to Antioch, from which they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had accomplished. When they had arrived and gathered the church together, they began to report all things that God had done with them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they spent a long time with the disciples. Most likely, it was during this long time Paul and Barnabas was spending with the disciples in Antioch that Peter came to visit them. It is impossible to know for sure why Peter came to Antioch, but it would not have been anything unusual considering Peter's status as the apostle to the Jews and the significant Jewish population that was there in Antioch. So it is certainly possible that Peter came to do some evangelism within the Jewish community there, since it was customary for Jews to live in enclaves in big cities like Antioch and Alexandria and other large cities, and for Jews to travel regularly between Jerusalem and Antioch. So there were a lot of Jews in Antioch, so perhaps Peter came to minister to them. So now this is a map of Antioch. So notice here, there's Jerusalem, and here's Damascus, where Paul spent 3 years, right? And then he was sent to Tarsus, if you remember, his hometown. And then Barnabas came and grabbed him, and they came down now to Syrian Antioch, where the church was growing, and that's where they were, okay? In the first century, Antioch was the capital of the Roman province of Syria. And situated on the Orontes River, if you see here, this is the Orontes River, the city had easy water access to the sea, right? And then there was a seaport right there called Seleucia, so they were able to do large trade, and so it quickly grew into a very large city. And it was the cosmopolitan city of Syria. And so it had piped water, a nighttime lighting system, and a Las Vegas-style entertainment center called Daphne. Yes. Okay, if you'll show the next picture. This is the cave church of St. Peter in Antakya, Turkey, which is modern-day Antioch. It is also reasonable that Peter would want to visit Antioch and check in on the church there, right? Since it was on the very forefront of the gospel ministry to the Gentiles and was growing leaps and bounds, both in number and in influence. And so it's against this backdrop that one of the strongest confrontations recorded in Scripture, right, once again, Paul's confrontation of Peter's legalism, is presented to us to learn from this morning. And so here is our first lesson, your first fill-in. Lesson number one is fraud of legalism. Fraud of legalism. So what we first see in this story is Peter's conformity. Okay, I want to invite you to read verses 11 to 12 out loud together with me, okay? But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. So this confrontation did not take place in a vacuum, but was precipitated by a specific event that divides the narrative clearly before and after. And that event is certain men came from James to the church in Antioch. Again, we are not told why these men had come to Antioch, but their coming is noteworthy because of the impact their visit had on Peter. It makes Peter change his behavior. Also, the wording of the English makes it sound as though these men had been specifically sent there by James, perhaps to bring a message from James as his representatives. But that is actually saying more than what the Greek is saying. Since James is the de facto leader of the Jerusalem church, from James simply means that these men had come to Antioch from Jerusalem. Okay? However, these certain men needed to be dealt with because they caused a certain problem in the church in Antioch. Before they came, the church in Antioch was very much like GHCC, where people of different cultures and backgrounds, in this case Jewish and Gentile, came together to enjoy sweet fellowship. It appears that Peter was more than happy to join in on the already established custom in the Antioch church for Jews and Gentiles to eat together. Remember, according to Jewish hospitality practices, sharing a meal was more than just about sustenance. It symbolized fellowship, unity, love, and even covenant. In other words, eating together meant that Jewish and Gentile Christians in Antioch were on equal footing with no conditions, no restrictions, okay? That's how it was before these certain men came. But then after these men came, Peter no longer felt comfortable and stopped eating with the Gentile believers. And it got to a point where he began to withdraw himself from fellowship and became reluctant even to hang out with them. The reason Paul gives for this change in Peter's attitude toward the Gentile believers was fear. Peter was afraid. What was he afraid of? The party of the circumcision. Once again, we don't know whether this particular group of men who came espoused themselves the belief that Gentile converts must be circumcised, or they were so closely affiliated with those who advocated such a position that in either case, Peter consciously or unconsciously conformed his behavior to their expectations. Hence Peter's conformity here. And that is what conformity is: aligning one's behavior or beliefs with those of a group, often to fit in or avoid social disapproval. Question for you and for me. Is there an area of your life in which you are conforming to something that does not please the Lord because you want to fit in with a particular group of people, or perhaps with the culture at large, or because you're afraid to incur disapproval by your friends, family, coworkers, or just people you care about for being a Christian? I want you to examine your heart with me this morning. Because if that is the case, then you are fearing man, not God. And God has, you know, his word has some things to say about that, both as a warning, but also as an encouragement. Proverbs 29:25. The fear of man brings a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord shall be safe. Do you believe that? Matthew 10:28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. That's either people or Satan, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell, and that is God. Fear God, not man, is what God is saying. Hebrews 13:6. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? If God is for me, who can be against me? Next, we see Barnabas' capitulation. Galatians 2:13 says, the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. Alarmingly, the influence of these certain men from James did not end with Peter, but began to spread like wildfire to the other Jewish believers who had come to faith in the church in Antioch. And this was especially grievous because these Jewish Christians had been integrated into living in unity with their Gentile brothers and sisters ever since they came to faith, right, and joining the church. Imagine how the Gentile believers must have felt to see their Jewish brothers and sisters, who had always eaten with them in fellowship, begin to pull away, right? Pull away from them and refuse to even associate with them. And what must have galled Paul, maybe even to the point of feeling wounded and betrayed, was watching even Barnabas get carried away to follow suit on this hypocrisy. Because who was Barnabas? He was the man who stood up for Paul when most of the disciples in Jerusalem, right, doubted his sincerity in his conversion, right? Barnabas was the man who came to Tarsus to seek Paul out, to bring him to Antioch in the first place. Barnabas was the man who had accompanied Paul to Jerusalem to argue side by side for the equal status of Gentile believers and their freedom from having to keep the law, specifically, of course, circumcision. And so if anyone should have known better than to engage in this hypocritical behavior, it was Barnabas. And yet even Barnabas got carried away in hypocrisy. And so as a result, the unity of their church was being threatened. And so we see Paul's confrontation. Galatians 2:14, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Despite the letdown he must have felt because of Barnabas, Paul correctly identifies the main person whose actions had caused the church in Antioch to fracture in this way. And it was Peter. As one of the three pillars of the church in Jerusalem and the commissioned apostle to the Jews, had Peter stood his ground and continued to enjoy table fellowship with the Gentile believers, none of this would have happened. But because Peter did buckle, all the Jewish believers were now following his example. And intended or not, this was putting pressure on Gentile believers to begin to obey dietary laws, right, in the Old Testament, if they wanted to maintain table fellowship with their Jewish brothers and sisters. Peter's hypocrisy of legalism and the hypocrisy of all the other Jewish believers in following his lead was defrauding the Gentile believers of their freedom. And that is the fraud of legalism. And Paul could not stand this. He couldn't stand it. And so he confronts Peter to his face in front of all those who are present and calls Peter out on his hypocrisy. Now, what is hypocrisy? There's generally three definitions of hypocrisy, okay? First definition is feigning to be something one is not, or to believe in something one does not, right? In other words, pretense, okay? Second definition of hypocrisy is behavior that does not agree with what someone claims to believe or feel, meaning there's a lack of integrity. They're doing something outwardly that they don't feel inwardly, right? And then there's a third definition of hypocrisy, which is behavior of people who do things that they tell other people not to do, right? Rules for thee, but not for me, okay? And it is this third definition of hypocrisy for which Paul was taking Peter to task. Peter, Paul is saying, why are you making Gentiles live like Jews when you yourself are not living like a Jew? What's with that? Okay, that's the argument. And I think everyone hates such hypocrisy, because hypocrisy like this does violence to our sense of justice. And I think many were filled with indignation when the political leaders in our state acted hypocritically to impose restrictions on regular citizens that they themselves were not following at the height of the COVID-19 knockdowns. Amen. Right? Such as when Governor Gavin Newsom attended a very fancy dinner at the French Laundry, right? One of the most prestigious restaurants in Napa Valley. Less than 2 hours after Newsom himself strongly advised California residents against traveling for the holidays or multiple households gathering for Thanksgiving. So we were not allowed to gather, but he had no problem gathering with his friends and buddies. Right? That's hypocrisy. I bring that up as an example for you and for me, because we can be hypocritical too. It is important to note that Paul's very public confrontation of Peter was not done to stir up the crowd or to humiliate Peter or to stroke Paul's own ego. There was an essentially important issue at stake, and that's why he does it. You see, the hypocritical conduct of Peter and the other Jewish believers, in effect, denied the truth of the gospel. The word translated straightforward literally means to walk a straight line. And so, like a drunk failing a roadside sobriety test, Peter and the other Jews were, as one Bible commentator put it, swerving from the true line of the gospel. They're not walking the gospel. Pastor Ron has told me on a couple of occasions the story of when he had to confront someone publicly to his face. And I want to retell this story to you with his permission, okay? It was when Pastor Enoch was the associate pastor, and Pastor Enoch was my predecessor, okay? And he and Open, his wife, wanted to have their eldest daughter, Joy, dedicated to the Lord here at GACC. Instead of Pastor Ron, however, Enoch asked one of his friends, who was a Navy chaplain at the time, to come and officiate the dedication ceremony. Now, Pastor Ron, you know how he is, right? He agreed to let this chaplain conduct the ceremony and teach from the pulpit based on Enoch's recommendation. However, about 2 to 3 minutes into the message, Pastor Ron had to stand up. He was sitting where you're sitting, and he had to stand up in the middle of the congregation and tell this chaplain that he was done, and to ask him to step down off the stage, okay? Because the chaplain had waxed eloquent about Mary, the mother of God, and other unbiblical teachings. For the sake of the gospel, Pastor Ron felt compelled to confront this man publicly, and had he not done so, another elder would have. Because that is the kind of pastors and elders we have at our church. As we learned last week, we should address issues within the church in private first. However, for the sake of the gospel, we may have to do it publicly. And that was the situation right now. It was for the sake of the gospel that Paul was doing this. So that was lesson number one. Lesson number two is the fault of legalism. Fault of legalism. The first fault of legalism is fault of ignorance. Legalism keeps us ignorant of the truth. Okay? Let's read verses 15 and 16 together out loud again. We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law, since by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. With these verses, Paul begins now a long exposition of the doctrine of justification by faith alone that continues to chapter 5, verse 12. As he does so, Paul takes a tone in his explanation that says, fine, you want to insist on being Jewish? Let me go all Jewish on you then. Okay? He makes the we, if you see, emphatic in verse 15 to make sure that people understand that he is including himself as the most Jewish of all. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as he himself would say in Philippians 3:5. And he goes so far as to borrow the language most Jews used to refer to Gentiles as sinners, who not only failed to keep God's law, but were denied the law to keep in the first place, just to heighten the distinction between Jew and Gentile and say, let me speak to you Jews right now as a fellow Jew, not as an apostle to the Gentiles, okay? I'm a Jew, you're a Jew, let me talk to you as a Jew. That's what he's doing. Being Jews, Paul argues, no one should think that being made righteous by God is the result of doing works more than they. After all, that's their culture. That's what they're raised to think since they're little boys. But even they, right, chose to put their faith in Christ because they had come to know and understand that a man is not justified by the works of the law. So even being Jewish, they were able to see the truth. And so even as Jews, they had become convinced that no one alive, man or woman, boy or girl, is justified before God through works, but only by faith in Christ. And that this was God's original intent. And so Paul tells them that this is an Old Testament idea, not a New Testament one, by quoting from and giving his interpretation of Psalm 143, verse 2, at the end that I highlighted for you. That's actually a quotation. Okay? So Paul is saying, look, this idea that I'm trying to remind you, it's in Psalms. That's in the Old Testament, right? The Word of God as they knew it at that time, because the New Testament was still being written, right? So they didn't have the concept of the New Testament that we do, obviously, today. But he's saying it's from back then. This is God's original design. So then, if they, as Jews, sought justification by faith in Christ, how could they now insist that Gentiles seek justification by works? How hypocritical is that? The legalism of the Judaizers in Galatia and others of their ilk in the Jerusalem church did nothing but keep Gentiles in the dark about the truth of the gospel by hiding justification by faith behind the insidious veil of justification by works. Okay? And that's the fault of ignorance. The second fault of legalism is a fault of blasphemy. You see, legalism perverts who Jesus is. Galatians 2:17. But if, while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, Is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Paul continues argument now against legalism and what it actually implies in the life of genuine believers. By the grace of God, Paul and the other Jewish believers had come to recognize that salvation is found in Christ. But if they were to insist that works of the law were also necessary for salvation, which is their point in legalism, then they run into a serious problem. And so here's Paul's logic by the transitive property, okay? Which says if A implies B and B implies C, then A implies C. Okay, that's the transitive property. So Paul's premise number one, to seek to be justified in Christ is to abandon the law. That's justification by faith. If you come to faith in Jesus, right, you abandon the law to come to Jesus, right? But now, if you were to add justification by works to that, which is what legalism was saying, then you get premise number two. To abandon the law is to become a sinner according to the law. Because the law says if you abandon obeying the law, you are condemned by that law, right? So then if we put those two premises together, all right, if that's the case, this is the conclusion. Christ then causes those who seek him to be sinners according to the law, and so becomes a minister of sin. And so to take justification by faith and to add justification by law, works on top of that, you make Jesus Christ a minister of sin. And that was Paul's horrifying argument. Okay? To Paul, this last conclusion is not only unacceptable, it was detestable to the core of his being. And so he says, may it never be. Me genoido, which is the strongest expression of denial or negation in the Greek language. May it never be. If you can bring up the next slide. I showed this slide to our youth group a couple of months back to kind of help them get the visceral feeling of this phrase, okay? And so it's like, Lucas, Amy, hopatersu. And Luke says, meganoido! No! Do you remember that scene? Okay, that is the guttural feeling of meganoido here. Since the conclusion is wrong beyond ridiculousness, the first or the second premise must be rejected outright. And Paul's inference is that the only reasonable verdict is to reject the second one, which is justification by works. There's only justification by faith. Okay? Legalism makes Christ out to be the cause for sin, which is utter blasphemy. That is blasphemy. James 1:13. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. God does not author or cause others to sin. And so to think that Christ would become a minister of sin? Blasphemy. But that's what legalism does. It makes Christ a minister of sin. So that's the fault of blasphemy. The third fault of legalism is a fault of liability. Legalism makes you and me guilty before the law. Galatians 2:18. For if I rebuild what I have once destroyed, I prove myself to be a transgressor. Paul here expands on the implication of what justification of works means for a Jew who has believed in Christ to be justified by faith. As a Jew, embracing the gospel message of freedom in Christ, by faith, meant that Paul had destroyed his former manner of life as a zealous Pharisee, right, and the system of earning his way to heaven that his former life represented. To take on the legalistic requirements again now, as Peter was doing under pressure from the pro-law advocates in Jerusalem, would be the same for Paul as rebuilding that whole system he had once destroyed. But if it were to be rebuilt, then that system of works of the law would then judge him for being who he is now and find him guilty of having transgressed the law. And so he becomes a transgressor. There was once a wealthy construction contractor who was awarded the contract to build the Manhattan Detention Complex, also known as the Tombs Prison. Okay, it's in New York City. Not long after he had finished building it, he was found guilty of forgery and sentenced to several years in the very prison he himself had built. And as he was being escorted into a cell of his own making, the contractor said, "I never dreamed when I built this prison that I would be an inmate one day." Like this contractor, legalism would incarcerate Paul once again inside the very prison of the works of the law he would have rebuilt. Does that make sense? That's what taking justification by works on again after having received justification by faith. We're rebuilding our own spiritual prison. Christ does not make Paul a sinner, meganoido. But legalism certainly does. Lesson number three, our final lesson for this morning, the futility of legalism. Futility of legalism. Let's read verses 19 to 21 out loud together, shall we? "For through the law I died to the law, so that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly." Paul rejected legalism back when he came to faith in Christ, and he was rejecting legalism now. He makes the I in verse 19 emphatic to highlight the determination of his stance. Through the law, Paul recognized that there was no way he could obey all the requirements of the law, and that the just punishment for such failure to obey was eternal death. But instead of paying for his sins himself, Paul put his faith in Jesus Christ, who died for his sins on his behalf. And so Jesus was the one who physically died to fulfill the law's requirement for Paul's sin. But by putting his faith in Jesus, Paul also died to the law in the sense that his relation to the law was now severed forever, and the law ceased to have any claim on him. And that is how, through the law, he died to the law. Okay? His relationship to the law had changed forever. Before he was saved, Paul lived to keep the law. But having died to the law, Paul could now live for God. If you have not memorized verse 20, and I want us to read aloud for us to encourage you to do so, okay? Verse 20 formulates in a succinct way how you and I are to live as those who have been saved through faith in Christ. So what does it say? "I've been crucified with Christ," Paul says there, right? That means by faith we identify with Christ's death and resurrection, thereby dying to our old self and sinful nature and the desires that previously controlled us, and rising now to new life in Christ, marked by the indwelling Holy Spirit and a transformation in our thoughts, our words, and actions. Paul also says, Christ now lives in me. The Spirit of Christ literally lives inside of us. To help us live lives that reflect more and more Christ's character and teachings, so that we don't have to fulfill our own desires, but His. Paul says, I live by faith in the Son of God. This means that we no longer put our trust in temporal things, the things that we can see, right, to fulfill our fleshly desires. But instead, Christ becomes the object of our affections. To please Him and to do His will becomes our joy. In that we put our trust in eternal things we cannot see because we know how much Jesus loved us to give Himself up for us. And so this is a wonderful calling to a joy-filled, Spirit-powered, purpose-driven, God-honoring life. And it is only available through faith as a free gift of God's grace. Legalism, however, nullifies that grace and renders the precious death of Christ unnecessary and futile. And that is the fault of futility of legalism. And so let's end with applications. Let's not be a people. Let's not be a church of legalism. Amen? Amen. Having been set free by faith, do not put yourself back in a prison of your own making by trying to earn God's favor and acceptance by following rules and rituals. If you're coming to church, and if you're reading the Bible, and if you're praying, if you're even sharing the gospel, whatever you're doing, if it's just to earn God's favor, to make Him like you more, or you might think that by doing those things that you might somehow make your way into heaven, that's legalism, and that is a religion. But God wants a relationship with you and me. And so, church family, confront legalism in your heart and root it out of your life. Find out where you try to keep God's laws, but without a truly submitted heart, so that every action you do is done out of that heart of loving submission to the Lord who saved us by dying for us and then rising again. And who gave us the Holy Spirit so that we might be empowered to do exactly and precisely what He has commanded us to do. No less, no more. And finally, let's be a church that upholds the Word of God and not man's ideas as our standard, so that we don't end up imposing our legalistic views on other people. The only requirement for you to be saved, to receive the full promises that God has given us as inheritance in Christ, is faith. That's it.
Amen.
Nothing more is necessary than a genuine, honest, loving faith in Jesus. Amen?
Amen.
When we believe, then we will do. But we don't do to earn our way to heaven. Christ already paid for it. And only He could do it anyway. Okay? Only He could do it anyway. So may you put your faith in Jesus Christ, our loving Savior. Amen? God bless you. I love you. Let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for taking us through Galatians chapter 2, as we're looking at how Paul confronted Peter. Lord, it seems almost incredible to us that an apostle would take another apostle to task in the way he did. But Lord, it was for the sake of the truth of the gospel. And so I pray, Lord, that we, each of us sitting in this room this morning, would have a biblical understanding of the gospel, that we have the truth so that we can stand on the truth. And I pray that truth will set us free. Please help us, Lord, not to do things out of a desire to earn your favor, but help us to delight in the favor you've already bestowed on us by faith in Christ. And just help us to look to him and him alone, our risen King, the Lord of Lords, the one who shines brightly. And I pray that we would fall in love with him all the more this morning. Will you do that work, Holy Spirit, drawing us to you, and help us, Lord, to wherever we find it, that would confront and repent from all forms of legalism that tries to earn our way rather than believing in Christ. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.